We have ongoing the series, The Preeminence of Christ, or subtitled, as we always do, More About Jesus, Would I Know, fitting in with the words of the hymn that we have again been singing tonight. We've come to examine his personal glory. We've looked at that glory from a number of avenues, and we come down the fourth avenue tonight. Christ is preeminent, full of personal glory in that he has been sanctified and sent. And we have been asking the question, well, what really does it mean that our Lord Jesus was sanctified and sent? When we talk about Christ, we're not talking about just another man, another human being. Our Lord himself repeatedly claimed that he was God in a human body, nothing less than that. Again and again he said, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, I am the eternal Son of God, I and God the Father, we are equal. And by many different works and words, our Lord Jesus corroborated that claim through the whole length of the Gospel of John. But because of unbelief, wicked and stubborn dig-in-the-heels unbelief, the Jews still remain in a bewildered ignorance over the claims of the Lord to be God. As clear as all of his statements were, as compelling as his mighty works were, those tremendous miracles, they have still not understood them. The second half of John chapter 10 brings us back to this familiar theme in John's Gospel. And for the Christian, this passage in the Word of God has to be one of the most crucial passages in all of God's revelation. We find here in John 10, second half of it, our Lord Jesus is confronted by the Jews. When he's confronted by them, he reiterates under their questioning, he reiterates his claim to be God. And they're hostile, and they're angry, and they're full of hate, and they determine on the spot, first of all, we're going to stone him, and then later on they decide, well, what we will do is, we will deliver him to be stoned through the appropriate channels of the Sanhedrin. The pattern is very familiar, and we can trace it again and again in the Gospel of John. It's just a repetition of a familiar scene. And yet while it is a repetition, it has, in this passage in John chapter 10, some uniquely significant elements. Let's properly set the scene. We have it described in John 10, verse 22 through to 24. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt if thou be the Christ? Tell us plainly. The word winter in verse 22 indicates wintry cold. Perhaps it was even raining. I'm sure it was not in the scale of the Glenshane Mountain in Northern Ireland last night. But the reason why Jesus here is in Solomon's porch during that winter time is obvious. This was one of the only enclosed areas of the temple. It had high colonnades of 40 feet in height. It was very large. It even had a roof. And in the wintry cold and maybe even the rain, our Lord Jesus was walking there. Solomon's porch was a favorite place for people to walk in and around the temple, and they would have gone there to meditate. The rabbis, they would have walked there, their students would have come in tandem with them, as the rabbis would have been teaching them with Jesus on this occasion. Some of these Jewish leaders evidently caught up with him, and they cornered Jesus. Verse 24 emphasizes the point that they surrounded him. They wanted to make sure this time that if they got what they wanted, he would not get away. So on Solomon's porch, they fire out their questions. Not only the scene, but the season. John notes not only the fact that it was winter, but it was the time of the year for the feast of the dedication. John 10, verse 22. The feast of the dedication was the last feast of many, of course, that was slotted into the Jewish calendar. It's not an Old Testament feast. It's not one established by God. It is rather a non-biblical feast. The Feast of the Dedication is sometimes called the Feast of Lights, because on this occasion the Jews put lights in their windows when they were commemorating it. The Jewish name is Hanukkah. It's probably the most dominant of all the Jewish festivals, because it happens at the same time, roughly, as our Christmas. So it gets in a lot of the fanfare. Originally it took place on the 25th of the month of Chislum, which is near our Christmas. Chislum approximates to our December. Well, why did they have this feast? Well, it emerged from that 400-year period between the end of the Old Testament and the birth of Christ. Around the year 170 BC, the king of Syria, Epiphanes, a man with a bitter hatred of the people of God, he wanted, as many do even today, to destroy Judaism. He came down from Syria and he attacked Jerusalem. During that attack, he slew 80,000 Jews. He took another 80 to 100,000 Jews and he sold them into slavery. He went into the temple and he plundered it and he robbed the treasury there of everything that was in it. However, by the year 164, a guerrilla army under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus had risen up, brought a band of brave hearts down into Jerusalem. And he delivered Jerusalem from Epiphanes. The temple was immediately restored. God's house under Maccabeus was cleansed. All the profane and the polluted things, they were taken out of the temple again. It was declared to be set apart for God. The altar was purified. All the robes and the utensils were brought back into their proper use, and everything was in order in the temple again. Judas Maccabeus got up and he said, "From this day on, the cleansing of this temple will be commemorated on the 25th of Chislum by a great feast called the Feast of the Dedication." So this modern day feast, Hanukkah, is a commemoration of that revolution that ended in a great cleansing of the temple, a memorial to the purifying of the temple. That's the season when Jesus here is in Solomon's porch. Far more important, though, in terms of season, is the fact that John chapter 10 marks the end of the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. From this stage on, his ministry, it continues, but it's in private. From chapter 11 on, every remaining hour spent before the cross was a time that was spent in private, behind closed doors, with those who had already declared their faith in him. And so this last scene in Solomon's porch at the temple, at the time of the Feast of Dedication, it represents a tragic conclusion to that public ministry of Jesus. I can't resist quoting John MacArthur's comment on the symbolism of this event. "How picturesque," he said, "it is to compare the season with the attitude of Israel. It was not only winter in Israel in terms of the weather, but it was winter in Israel spiritually. The season of the ingathering was over. The Son of Righteousness has run full orbit, and they hadn't recognized him. The warmth of summer now gives place to the chilling frost of the winter of unbelief. And the summer of Israel's opportunity has turned to the blackness and bleakness of a winter with no opportunity." Put it like this. In closing his earthly ministry right here, that was an act of judgment, a judicial act of Christ setting in concrete the unbelief of the nation and issuing in a winter in terms of their spiritual activity. But then we think of the significance of all of this. While he walks in Solomon's porch, he reiterates his claim to be God. He infuriates the Jewish leaders to such an extent that they're wanting to kill him. He has to move out of there for his life. Central to the defense of Jesus' claim to be God is his question that he asks in John chapter 10 and the verse 36. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. Notice the verbs. It's what we're talking about tonight. Sanctified, whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world. Part of the personal glory of Christ is that he was sanctified and sent. And that's our topic tonight. Arising out of this is the thought of consecration. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. The one whom the Father hath sanctified. Many people have come along to those words and they have misinterpreted them. A Muslim critic, for example, Yuferi, will not give his entire name because that's pretty difficult, has taken John 10:36 here. He whom the Father hath sanctified. And he says, you know, look at that. That proves Christ is not God. Proves he is inferior to the Father. He says here, you know what it teaches? It teaches Jesus was made holy by God. The implication is that if Jesus had to be made holy, then he could not have been God himself. And so his argument comes down to these three things. God is holy by nature. Jesus had to be made holy, therefore Jesus is not and could not be God. Did he have a point? No, he didn't, because he completely missed the point of the passage. The Greek word for sanctified is hagiadzo. Don't worry, there'll not be too many Greek terms here tonight. While it does mean to purify, as that Muslim was making it the primary meaning, it's actually the third meaning, according to the Thayer's lexicon. But the first meaning of this word sanctify is to render or acknowledge to be venerable, to hallow. The central meaning is to separate from profane things and dedicate to God, consecrate things to God, dedicate people to God. So the word sanctify may simply mean to set something or someone apart, to dedicate something or to dedicate someone. And in both the Old and the New Testaments, the words associated with the verb here to sanctify are often used in reference to taking an item and taking it apart for a specific function for God. For example, it's used in the case of the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1 and 5, we have the words, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. What did God do here with Jeremiah? God took Jeremiah, more or less pulled him out of where he was, set Jeremiah apart as his prophet. He did the very same thing, and the same word is used in the case of Aaron, the high priest in Israel. In Exodus 40, the verse 13, God says, and thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And God took Aaron, and he took his sons as well, Exodus 40, 14 and 15, to be his priests, set apart to perform this specific function for God. Just as Jeremiah was set apart to be God's prophet, and Aaron was set apart to be God's priest, so Jesus was set apart, sanctified, to the highest purpose of all, lifting fallen man from the depths of sin to the height of God's salvation. Because Jesus was perfectly pure, infinite in holiness, he alone could be set apart and consecrated and dedicated to God and then dispatched into this world of ours with the purpose of redeeming us. We see this purpose behind the coming of Christ even more clearly when we dig a little deeper into the meaning, into the usage of this word, sanctified. He whom the Father hath sanctified. NET Bible translators explain, it means to be set apart, in the sense the prophets and priests were consecrated or set apart to perform their tasks. They go on to say, because we've made that point, when Jesus speaks of himself setting himself apart, consecrating or dedicating himself on behalf of the disciples in John 17 and 19, the meaning is closer to the consecration of a sacrificial animal. And you can check that out in Deuteronomy 15 and the verse 19. So in other words, when Jesus says, the Father hath sanctified me, he has set me apart, he has dedicated me, he is saying, I am dedicated, I am consecrated to doing the will of the Father, that is to go to the cross on the disciples' behalf. And I find that very interesting. Just as the Passover lamb in Israel was without blemish, taken out from the sheep or the goats, separated, sanctified, set apart, Exodus 12 and verse 5, just as the animal for the sacrifice in regular times was to be set apart or dedicated to this purpose, Deuteronomy 15 verse 19 and the verse 21, so was the lamb, so was that sacrifice, so the Father comes and he sets Christ apart for the great work of redemption. Canadian theologian and professor of New Testament, Dr. D.A. Carson, provides an explanation of the word sanctified in John 10:36. In his opinion, this clause, whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, it points to Jesus' entire mission as the Father's emissary, a mission that culminated in the cross, in the resurrection, and in glorification as well. Carson ties it into the cleansing and rededicating of the temple as well. At the same time, he says, it probably echoes the feast of dedication, which commemorates the sanctification of the temple after it had been desecrated. And he said, sanctified is the crucial act of setting someone aside for God's exclusive use. In other words, Jesus, as the incarnate Son coming to earth, he has been, before he came, set aside for this purpose, dedicated to this mission, consecrated to the task to which he would give himself. So the Father reserved the Son for his own purpose in this mission into the world. And the sweep of this fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, it demonstrates that the central purpose of the mission of the Son was his death, his resurrection, his return to glory. He would come as the Lamb. And to perform this mission, the Son responded by setting himself apart, by devoting himself to God for the work to which he had been appointed. The Son, in other words, sanctified himself. That is, he voluntarily stood up, set himself apart to be and to do exactly what the Father assigned him. And so Jesus was therefore able to say in John 17:19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. If he consecrates himself to perform the Father's will, then he knows that he consecrates himself to the sacrifice of the cross. To do this will, I must die. And that was constantly his theme in John 10, 17 and 18. In John 18, the verse 11. In John 19 and 13. And we can compare that with John 1 and 29 and 34. And John 11, 49 to 52. I will die, consecrated unto death, to be a sacrifice. Notice as well that in John 17, 19, Jesus sanctifies himself for them and for their sakes I sanctify myself. And the language that he uses reminds us of the Old Testament atonement passages where that animal was taken, set apart for the sins of a particular people. And you know what? This sacrifice is acceptable to the Father. And efficacious, wonder-working in its effects. And so the Savior's statement in John 10, the verse 36, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified. In the temple, in Solomon's porch, facing his accusers, those who were trying to intimidate him, he is saying, I have been set apart for this purpose. Don't you know that walking through Solomon's porch today is God's Lamb, appointed in eternity for the sacrifice, set apart for this holy purpose. I have come into this world to do the Father's will in life and in death, and to give effect to the eternal decrees and the everlasting covenant. That is why I am here. This is who I am. And this is what it means when the Bible talks about the sanctification of the Son by the Father. Jesus was set apart for the great work of redemption. God set apart his Son to be our Savior. That's what being sanctified for Jesus Christ was all about. Consecration. But the lines of John 10:36 also draw attention to the fact here that Christ was commissioned. Not only consecrated, he was commissioned. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world. Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Again, it is part of the personal glory of Christ that he was not only sanctified, set apart in eternity for the purpose, but sent in time to put that eternal plan into operation. In other words, God set apart his Son to be our Savior, but in order to activate that eternal scheme, God sent his Son to save us. So in eternity, he set apart. There will come a time when you enter into the world, when you will commence this mission publicly, sanctified for this purpose, and then sent to save. As you read through the Gospel of John, you'll find that John's favorite designation for Jesus is the Son who was sent by the Father. We come across it in John 3 and 17. We come across it again in John 3, 35 to 36, John 5, 19 to 26, John 6 and 40, John 8, 35 and 36, John 14, 13, John 17 and 1, the Son sent by the Father. And the Jew would have understood what all of that was about. The Jew would have realized the one sent would be like the sender. He would be a faithful representative of all of the interests of the person who had sent them. He would be an ambassador. And in this instance of the Father sending the Son, there is no doubt that our Lord Jesus Christ represented all of the interests of the Father, and he did so faithfully and well and perfectly. The same truth comes out under a different analogy right at the beginning of John's Gospel in John 1:14. John 1 and 1 as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that Word, eternal Word, the Son becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. Picture a speaker, and speech proceeds from that speaker. And so Jesus, from all eternity, the Word of God, proceeded from God, just as speech proceeds from a speaker, so the Son proceeded from, was sent by the Father. And through all of the Old Testament, it was said, you know something, Christ the Messiah, he's going to be sent. And they were clued into this. In fact, those Old Testament saints only needed to open their Bible at the book of Psalms. He could have opened it many, many other places, but the book of Psalms gives us a little glimpse or two into eternity that is past. throws up its secrets, gives us some indication of Christ being sanctified by the Father for the work of redemption, that he would be commissioned for this, appointed for this, anointed to come and ultimately after death take a people to himself and reign as king. Two tremendous messianic psalms are of real help here. Both were written about 1,000 years before Christ was sent to earth through that vehicle of the virgin birth, manifested as a babe in Bethlehem. The first psalm is Psalm 2. And we'll turn to that because we'll read down the psalm, or at least we'll comment on the contents of the verses. This psalm looks down through the tunnel of time, and it describes the apostasy and the rebellion of the nations as they rise up and try to toss aside the authority and the rule of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at the Psalm 2 in verse 1 through 3, the nations rebel against Christ. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. His Christ, his consecrated one, his sanctified one, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let's overturn their plan. Let's throw off their yoke. Verses 4 to 5. The Lord looks upon them here with a mixture of derision and wrath. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Verse 6. The Lord sets his king upon his holy hill in Zion. That's fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. Acts 2:25, Acts 4:28, Hebrews 12:23. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Verse 7, Christ declares the decree. He has been declared to be the Son of God by his eternal begetting. He's the firstborn by his resurrection. Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, Romans 1:4. He's been declared as the Son of God. And he says here in prophecy in Psalm 2 verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And then in verse 8. God promises to give Christ a holy seed, a people for his name. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. We tie in Ephesians 1 and 11 there. And also, not only a holy seed, a people, but God is giving him universal dominion. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Verses 10 and 11, the nations are commanded to submit to this Christ, this king. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Not only are they commanded to submit to Christ, but also in the final verse, verse 12, to be reconciled as well, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And this is the roadmap, the blueprint, for Christ the sanctified, then to be the sent one in the fullness of time. This is what would happen. This is what he would accomplish. And of course, everything would be done for the good of his people. And that's why verse 12 signs off with the words, blessed are all they that put their trust in him, Christ. He has been set apart as our Savior to bring reconciliation to us and blessing to our lives. The second psalm to which we refer here is Psalm 110. And in the verse 1 again of this prominent messianic psalm, we find familiar picture from Psalm 2. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, his enemies. They're going to be in submission to him. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He is to be, as in Psalm 2, the king in Zion. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Verse 3, a willing people will rally to a standard. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. In the verse 4 of Psalm 110, the word of the oath. Remember the decree in Psalm 2 and 7, the word of the oath makes Christ a continuing priest. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's an indicator of what he's come to do. He is the king. Yes, verse 2. He is also the continuing priest. Verse 4, who will offer up the sacrifice himself. He is the priest and he is the sacrifice. And he will do this on the behalf of his people. Then what will happen? Verse 5 through 7. He will have this king priest. He will have universal sway. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the hands over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Both of these psalms come together. We can fuse them or set them alongside one another. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and say, they tell us something of the meaning of what it was for Christ to be sanctified and for him to be sent, consecrated and commissioned into this world at the behest of the Father. He is declared to be the Son. He is seated as King in Zion. He is predestined by divine decree unto total dominion. He is given a godly seed, a willing and an obedient people. And then he's appointed eventually as judge to execute judgment and prophecy. 1,000 years before it was going to happen, and even more, prophecy was building up and announcing, this is what God's sanctified one, his sent one, is coming forward to do. Being sent was a matter of Old Testament prophecy. It was also a matter of New Testament pronouncement. Jesus came into the world because the Father sent him, and Jesus voluntarily came. He said in John 4 and the verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. In John 6, the verse 38 and 39, again he talks about him who sent me. In John 7, 29 and 30, he again talks about, I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. And in John 8 and the verse 42, again the same words are on Jesus' lips. I proceeded forth and came from God, he sent me. So personally, he's expressing the fact, I am the sent one of God. Why was Jesus sent? Well, in the Bible, the reason behind his sending is plainly explained. The Father sent Jesus to broadcast God's message to men. John 3, 31 to 34, he that cometh from above is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. Christ the Savior is sent with a message, with something to say, to reveal God unto the people. It's like the story our Lord Jesus told in Mark 12 and verse 6. And it comes down to this stage in the story, having therefore yet one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. They will hear him. Christ was sent to broadcast God's message to men. He was sent to demonstrate God's love for us. John 3, 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to broadcast God's message, demonstrate his love, to be the propitiation for our sins, the atonement that we needed. We couldn't cover our own sins. Only Christ could do it, the sanctified, sent one from heaven. 1 John 4:10, here is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Why? To be the propitiation, the covering, the atonement for our sins. Why was he sent? To redeem us from the curse of the law and to adopt us into his family. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of the time was come, these prophecies building up, stacking one on top of another, leaning forwards as the calendar of God was turning, prophecies leaning forwards in their weight, pressing towards the hour when the sanctified Lord would be sent to this earth. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He was sent as well to provide a righteousness for us before the law. Romans 8:3-4. He was sent as well to bless us by turning us away from our iniquities. Acts 3:26. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And so the sending of the Saviour, it was personally expressed. Jesus said, the Father has sent me. It was plainly explained in the Bible as to why he had been sent. And also, all of these high claims were fulfilled because this sending was powerfully effected through the mighty, mysterious vehicle of the Incarnation. Christ was sent to earth. And the Apostle Paul exclaims in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he begins to chart the key stages in the unfolding of God's almighty plan. What happened? God was manifest in the flesh. The sanctified one, the consecrated one, was commissioned. He was sent. He was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's why he was sanctified and sent. And it worked. It happened. It was powerfully effectual. From heaven he came, the hymn writer wrote, as a helpless babe entered our world, his glory veiled, not to be served, but to serve and give his life, that we might live. When our Lord Jesus came into this world, the angels of God were summoned, and they surrounded the place of his birth, and they were called into worship. Choirs of angels, strike up your song of glorious tidings, of wonderful good news. And they did. Hebrews 1:6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and that all the angels of God worship him. We see the angels worshipping him as God, serving him as their master, with willing hearts. And they come not only to the shepherds at the time of his birth. Those angels appear after his temptations in the wilderness. The angels appeared in the garden. They're there at the resurrection. They're there at his ascension. Because at all points in his mission as the sent, sanctified one of God, the angels are ministering unto Christ. And of course our Lord came not with reluctance, but he came with a heart for this great commission. Psalm 40:7-8. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. We have dynamos that drive little vehicles, engines that take on the larger vehicles, give them the motive power they need, propel them forward, provide the energy. Jesus says, I'm coming as the one who in eternity has been sanctified, set apart by the Father for this purpose, who in time is now being sent, and I'm telling you how I'm coming. I'm coming, and this is my motivation. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. There in the garden of tears, my heavy load he chose to bear. His heart with sorrow was torn. Yet not my will, but thine, he said. Come see his hands and his feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice, hands that flung stars into space, to cruel kneels surrendered. And he completely fulfilled that purpose for which he had been sanctified and now sent. When Christ declared the decree, Psalm 2 and 7, he announced the immutable counsel of God. This is God's plan. Nothing could thwart that plan. Nothing could trip it up. Nothing could reverse it. Nothing could defeat the purposes of God. That one who was sent from heaven to earth to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, he shall make that sacrifice. And that sacrifice shall be accepted and made effectual. God has decreed it. The one whom man cast out and slew on earth, he shall reign because God has decreed it. The crowning day is coming when he who once wore that crown of thorns will then have upon his head the many diadems of glory and of beauty, and he will reign until all enemies are put under his feet. God has decreed it. He was sent from the Father, accomplished the mission, answered his commission, then returned unto the Father where he now sits in glory and majesty. Hebrews 8 and 1, Hebrews 12 and 2, fulfilling he did those prophecies made in Psalms 2 and Psalm 110, and keeping on fulfilling them to the ending of time. No wonder in Solomon's porch he turns and he says with majesty, John 10:36, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. What a ridiculous charge to come from the mouth of his enemies. Consecration, commission, and finally, by way of application to ourselves, we'll speak about compliance. What lessons, applications can we draw from the truth that Christ was sanctified and sent by the Father into the world? Well, we can take up this glorious truth and apply all that this consecration and commissioning involves to man's submission. Since heaven has gone to such lengths to redeem us, no better application can be made than that which is posted up at the final verse of that Psalm 2. He's addressing the people, kiss the Son. He's set apart for this holy purpose. He's established by divine decree. He is going to reign as king. The best advice, the counsel we give, is make your peace with him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And what a blessing it is to be in that number. To have already, through conversion, faith and repentance, kissed the Son, been reconciled to him, this glorious personage who demands our submission. And so we say to others all around us, you need to kiss the Son as well. Come to the Saviour. Make no delay. You need to realize who you're dealing with. He is the sanctified one, the sent one. Another application, we can apply Christ's consecration and his commissioning, not only to man's submission in general, but to our service in particular. The point has been made that in John's gospel, the kind of sanctifying that our Lord refers to in John 10:36, again in John 17:19, texts that we have mentioned again and again through the message tonight, these words that have central to them, sanctify. The person is sanctified always for mission, set apart, consecrated, for service. Let's not miss the point. God wants us to be consecrated to some service for him. Another example appears in 2 Timothy 2:20-22. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified or set apart and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. And then Paul goes on to say, now if you're going to be this chosen vessel, this pure vessel, usable by God, you need to flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Believers, Paul is saying, God wants to set you apart for his use. And you'll be set apart by keeping yourself pure. And Christ certainly has a purpose for us. You know, in John 20 and 21, as he's pretty much closing the record of the book, in this book where he has defended the fact that the Father sanctified him, set him apart, and then sent him with this glorious commission to which he was consecrated, he turns to his disciples before he leaves, and in John 20:21 he says, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Who can tell but in this meeting, the Lord will take someone's carefully crafted little plan for their life, and he'll draw a red line through the middle of that plan, and he will turn it upside down and inside out and spread it, and he will say, no, that's not the way I intend you to go. I need you to follow in the footsteps of your Savior, to put your life on the line for me, to be set apart by me and sent with my message to those who are perishing. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. My will, Jesus says, is to consecrate and commission you. It may well be the Lord is directing the challenge of Isaiah 6 in the verse 8 to some heart. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah, submitting himself to the call of heaven, surrendering himself to the way of service, he answers, then said I, here am I, send me. Margaret Clarkson wrote a wonderful hymn. In part, we will put up the words, so send I you, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you, to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you, to toil for me alone. So send I you, to leave your life's ambition, to die to dear desire, self will resign, to labor long and love where men revile you. So send I you to lose your life in mine. So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred. Isn't that what Jesus encountered in John 10? They were wanting to stone and kill him. So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not seem to spend, though it be blood, to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary. Will you, like Christ, volunteer to go? The Father, he is consecrating me, setting me apart. And Christ willingly, voluntarily stood forward, I will go and be dedicated to the task. whatever the difficulties, sanctified in eternity past, sent into this world in time to perform the Father's plan to bring out a people for his name and for his glory. As the Father hath sent me, so send.